It was really the Puritan Richard Sibbs who drew my attention to this text this morning in his book that I've been reading the past few months, The Bruised Reed. Richard Sibbs, or as he was affectionately known, the Heavenly Doctor, was a Puritan preacher born in the Puritan Old County of Old England, Suffolk, in 1577. He was a son of a wheelwright whose father sought him to follow his craft in the building and repairing of wooden wheels. But you know, nothing and no one could part Richard from his beloved books. You see, Richard was a keen bookworm. Not only did he love his books, but he also had a keen knowledge of an insatiable intellect. This became quite apparent not only to his dad, but to his mum, as he sailed through his studies at Cambridge University. And at the age of 24, he even became a tutor at Cambridge University. It was here at Cambridge that Richard was brought under the influence of the gospel. It was here that he was converted under the preaching of Paul Bain, the successor of William Perkins in the great St. Andrew's Church. Now Sibbs would not only be known for his bright ability, but he would also be known for his ability as a preacher. In 1608, Richard Sibbs was ordained into the ministry. His preaching soon awakened Cambridge. So much so, a gallery had to be added to a great auditorium in which he preached to accommodate all the new converts. He became known amongst the believers as the honeymouth, as a sweet dropper. It was even said amongst hardened sinners that they deliberately avoided his sermons due to fear that he would convert them. One such listener was Humphrey Mills, and he recorded his experience of Sibbs' ministry. And it seems to be quite typical of the day, for he said, "I was for 3 years together wounded for sins, and under a sense of my corruptions, which were many. And I followed sermons pursuing the means, and was constant in duties and doing, looking for heaven that way. But yet I was distracted in my mind, wounded in my conscience, and wept often and bitterly, and prayed earnestly, but yet had no comfort. Till I heard that sweet Saint Dr. Sibbs, who by his means and ministry I brought peace and joy to my spirit. You see, his sweet soul-melting gospel sermons won my heart and refreshed me much. For by him I saw I had much of God and was confident in Christ." Sibbs influenced many in his ministry, such as Thomas Goodwin, Samuel Ward, John Cotton, and even the great Westminster divine, Thomas Hooker. But he influenced countless more in his writings. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Sibbs never wastes a student's time. He casts pearls and diamonds with both hands. It's just like sitting in the garden. The sun just gets into your heart and warms you to Christ." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his Preaching and Preachers, "I shall never cease to be grateful to that sweet Saint Dr. Sibbs, who was balm to my soul in a period where I was badly overworked and badly overtired. And therefore I was subject in a usual manner to the onslaughts of the devil. You're in that state and condition, what you need is some gentle, tender treatment for your soul." I found at that time Richard Sibbs was an unfailing remedy. His books quietened, soothed, comforted, encouraged, and healed me. It was the same I could say for my own self in reading Richard Sibbs' book, The Bruised Reed. He has this uncanny ability to get into the believer's heart and to depict or describe different trials, different troubles, or different thoughts that each believer might think that are unique to him. Yet he describes them to you and tells you the different problems that we find in our Christian walk. Not only does he tell you the problems, but he also reveals the solution in God's word. And it's really here in his exposition of Isaiah chapter 42 and 3, he reveals of Christ's gracious dispensation to that weak believer. To that believer, maybe he's under the onslaught of the devil. He's maybe facing severe persecution and maybe even facing even doubts or lack of assurance in his own soul. And it's really that second metaphor I want to draw your attention to this morning, and that's in Isaiah chapter 42 in the verse 3, the smoking flax. There in verse 3 we read, "And the smoking flax shall he not quench, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." Over the next few moments I want to draw your attention to this metaphor. I want us to consider it, the metaphor of the smoking flax. First of all, can we consider the person of the metaphor? Who does this metaphor speak of? Who does this metaphor symbolize? Who does this metaphor relate to? There was a man who's travelled down from the outskirts of East Belfast. This plant flax should be no stranger to me. See, this plant flax made Belfast the linen capital of the world by the end of the 19th century. It boasted of 78 mills and a 48,000 strong workforce. See, our forefathers spinning and weaving this plant, they were soon able to turn it into linen. But you know, if you look here at the Hebrew word, it states that the purpose is not for linen, but the purpose of this plant flax was to act as a wick for an oil lamp. You know, the early Egyptians taking this plant and drying it out, they were able to fit it to the purpose to act as a wick for a lamp. You know, taking that flax, that wick, dipping it, the end of it into oil and lighting the other end of it, it would soon light up the whole room. But you know, we find a problem here in this metaphor. We find that adjective before it, smoking. You know, that reveals to us that the flame was weak, that the flame was small, that the flame was thin, and the flame was feeble. You know, the image here is of a lamp nearly burnt out, a lamp barely visible to the naked eye. All that's left now is the smoke and the red glow of its embers. The imagery here that the prophet Isaiah employs is depicting a believer. A believer who was once a light for God. A believer who was setting a blaze for God and his or her community. A believer who was setting a witness for Christ in his workplace, in his home, in his community, or even in his church. But now he's come cold of heart. His witness is barely visible. You would barely know that he is a Christian because he's barely active for God. All that zeal he had for God when he first came to him is now all but near depleted. They're like this lamp that's got cold, this lamp running low in oil, this lamp that has almost gone out but is not extinguished. My friend, this metaphor of the smoking flax speaks of the believer, a believer who's got cold of heart. You know, this can happen in many different reasons in the believer's life and the Christian walk. You know, one such reason could be strain. Someone who's overworked, overtired or weary with the battles of life, with the battles for God against the flesh, the devil and the world. You know, it could be sickness, some physical ailment that has overtaken you, that's made you weak of constitution this morning, that's sapped your physical energy. Not only has it sapped your physical energy, it's even sapped your spiritual energy. That warmth, that joy, that love you had for Christ. It could be sorrow, the loss of a loved one, a family member, a colleague, someone who was close to your heart. But now grief has consumed your soul. You haven't acted like David the psalmist when he lost his daughter. When he heard the news, what did he do? And he grieved for a set period, and then he put on his new garments and went to the house of God to prove the truth and the promise of God's word. You know, it could be sin, setting your affection upon something that you shouldn't set your affection upon, indulging in some habit, in some temptation in which you're not to indulge in, which you rightly know not to touch. But touching it, you've come cold of heart. You've diverted your attentions from Christ and his word. And now maybe you've come backslidden. It could be the sameness of life. You know, often we find out the sameness of life. You know, we can start off well in God's work. We can be burning hot for him. But as the years go on, sometimes we can find the drag or the dull of routine. It becomes monotonous to us. It could maybe steal or zap our energy that we once had at the very start when we first set out for him. Or it could even be the small beginnings. A new believer. A babe in Christ, who Christ said when he first came to him, his faith was the size of a mustard seed. But as Job reminds us, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. And you know, it could be for any one of these reasons this morning that has made you like the smoking flax, this cold lamp, that's made you like indifferent, even inactive for God today. Like this lamp, this cold lamp, you're barely visible for God in your witness. But my friend, that should not be the case. As the verse reminds us, Christ will not quench the smoking flax. Rather, Christ seeks to blow upon us by his Spirit. He rather seeks to fan that flame of devotion that once burned in your heart. He rather blow upon it and may become once again a burning flame, a burning witness for Christ again. My friend, that's Christ's intention. That's what Christ wants us at today. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to redouble our efforts for him. We need to set aside that sin, that strain, that sorrow, and strive to be like our Savior. And the only way we can do that is by setting our attentions back on Christ. To see him who first lit that flame of devotion within our heart. Once we get our eyes back on God's love, and that love wherewith he loved us and died for us, and drawing us to himself, it's once we see that love and salvation that our hearts will burn again for him. See, God's love, Christ's love, is a motivating factor in the Christian's life. Not only is it the person of the metaphor, but there's also the particulars of the metaphor. Sometimes in our daily reading, we can just skim over the surface of it, not really concentrate on the details, the particulars of the verse or of this metaphor. So I wanted to consider the picture, as I said, the picture of this metaphor, the smoking flax. You know, this picture of a smouldering lamp. I want us to concentrate or focus our attention on the element of the flax itself. That dead, corrupting element, which the flame feasts upon to cast its leg. You know, as soon as the flax is harvested for the purpose to act as a wick, it begins to die and corrupt. Like any plant, as soon as you remove the root from it, it begins to die. I know many of the wives here have probably come to experience or witness this truth, and their husbands buy them and spoils them with flowers for a few days of blossom. But by the end of the week, they begin to die and corrupt. The early Egyptians taking this dying plant and drying it out, removing all life from within its being to fit it for the purpose to act as a wick, and setting it alight, it began to char and corrode, till all was left was the black residue of soot and decay. Now, I'm sure many of you have witnessed the remains of a candle that was once lit. Maybe too many candles on a birthday cake, but you've all witnessed it. You've all seen a candle that was once alight. And when you focus your attention on that wick, you begin to realize how frail and dead that wick has become. Even the slightest breeze that comes into the room, or even the slightest touch upon that wick, what happens? It begins to crumble and fall to the floor. And so this flax represents to us the old man, the flesh, the corrupt nature that dwells within every believer. The old sinful nature of Adam that brought death and decay into the world. You, God, delivering us from the power of sin at that moment of conversion. He did not deliver us from the presence of sin at that moment of conversion. You see, within every believer's heart, there's a double principle. Grace and nature. You know, the believer must live a life of a continual warfare against that old nature of Adam that dwells within his heart. Until he receives that new body in glorification, when he'll be perfected in the image of Christ. Now, how many of us believers here this morning, you know Christ as our Savior, we've all witnessed, we've all felt that continual warfare, that tension within our hearts against the flesh. How many of us have mourned like the Apostle Paul when we felt or sensed the corruption within our lives? When we cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," when we sensed that corrupt nature. You see, each believer here can testify experientially to this truth, that though we've been saved from sin and delivered from the power of sin, we have not as yet been delivered from the presence of sin. See, the grace of God has been mingled with our corruption. Therefore, a Christian is said to be a smoking flax and not a pure flame. You see, the believer contains two natures within his heart. He contains the flesh and he contains the spirit. Not only does this metaphor reveal the flax, the flesh, the old corrupt nature of Adam, but also reveals the fire of the new nature, of the witness of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. that bends every believer's heart towards him. Now, the ancients taking this oil lamp that contained the flax, the wick, that was dipped in the oil, they would have set it alight by a flame to light up the whole room. And so God, the Father of lights, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has set our hearts, the believer's heart, alight by a flame from heaven. Just like Elijah, who cried for fire, that fire came from heaven. And so God, the Holy Ghost, who descended from heaven like a dove at Christ's baptism and rested on his head, so God, the Holy Ghost, has descended from heaven upon the believer to make him a new creature, to hate sin, to delight in God's law, and to make him again after the image of God. See, on that moment, as we accepted Christ as our Savior, we received the witness and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know how unfortunately true is it today? Many of us believers miss this fire in the metaphor. We concentrate or set our attention so deliberately and fixed upon the flax. We focus on that corruption, that which is contrary to God, rather than focusing our attention on that work of grace that God has worked in our heart because of his beloved. And when we do that, when we fix our attention on that corruption, on those failures, on that contrary nature, what happens? We lose heart. We lose confidence. And we begin to lose our assurance. And soon enough, we join the devil, the great accuser, and begin to accuse ourselves because of the witness of the corruption within our lives. Rather than setting our attention upon the fire, upon the presence of the Holy Ghost, upon the grace of God that he's worked in your heart. Maybe there's such a one in this meeting this morning, that's been you. You've been focusing within your heart upon the flax, upon that corruption, and it's robbed you of your assurance. It's robbed you of that peace of God and peace of mind and peace of heart. My friend, I implore you to set your sights upon the marks of the flame of God, upon the witness of the Spirit within your life, upon the presence of the heavenly fire. Doing so, it will assure your heart. It will assure your soul that you are his. You know, over this next few minutes, I want us to look at the different marks. As I consider these marks with you, I want you to prayerfully consider them and seek your own heart to see if you have the witness of the Spirit within your own lives. You see, as a fire is easily identified by the heat and the light it gives off, so a child of God is easily identified by the inward witness of the Spirit. Now, this could be clearly seen in the believer's heart when he's a desire for the Word of God, when he's got a love for the book, when he's got a love for the promises that he finds in the book, when he's got a love and a desire to hear the preaching of God's Word. My friend, he is God's child. You see, the Spirit in filling that believer's heart and being the author of the Bible, it gives him a desire and a love for his book. As God's book was the means to kindle that fire within your heart, so God's book is a means to strengthen you and to lead you on with Christ. You know, none of us here would object and say that the Puritans weren't believers. We know they were born again. Why? Because of the inward witness. What was their nickname? They were known as Bible worms because they had a love for the book. They had the witness of the Spirit within their heart. You know, a second sign can be seen by his or her affections. You see, when grace enters the heart of the true believer, though it may be small a quantity at first, but yet it's heavenly in quality. It alters their spiritual taste. It gives them a spiritual palate as well as a spiritual eye. You're producing love and warmth within their heart towards the things of God. It produces a holy hatred for anything that's ill or sinful or is against God's word. Therefore, when God sheds his light within the believer's heart, to some sin, to something that's amiss within your heart, to some wrong, to some error, what happens? You become grieved. You become grieved because of the witness of the Spirit. You see, your spiritual taste has been altered. You hate sin and you love truth. And because of that, the true believer is easily reclaimed and easily reformed. Like David the psalmist, who sought to kill Nabal. But when he was counseled by Abigail of his wrong, he stopped his evil intentions and praised God for his truth. You see, the true host of the Holy Ghost, the one who's been lighted with that divine flame, he has heat or warm affections towards the things of God. You know, as light produces heat, so the flame of God produces heat or warm affections towards the things of God. You know, they're not like the carnal man, the thief. What does the thief do when he breaks into the house? The first thing he seeks to do is to put out the light. To go and put out that candle so you can continue sinning and continue stealing against God. But you're the true believer. Rather, he seeks to go to that light and brighten it so he may walk in God's truth and in the paths of righteousness. You see, the true believer is pliable and malleable in the hands of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're grieving over some sin, over some wrong affection or corruption within your life. My friend, it's a sign that you're God's child. It's a sign that you've got the divine flame within your heart. As light does not mix with darkness, and as fire does not mix with water, so God, the Holy Ghost, does not mix with sin. That grief and hatred that's within your heart over that sin, it's been planted there by the Holy Ghost. What you need to do this morning to know that peace and comfort within your soul, I find you need to repent of it again. You need to come to God and confess it to Him. Like the promise in 1 John 1 and 9, that promise that was written to the believer, that if you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive your sin. You see, willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of your justification. The fire can also be seen in the believer's life when he has a desire to see others saved. When he's got a concern for the lost. You know, as fire, when it breaks out in a room, seeks to set everything else in fire. So God, the Holy Ghost, labours to produce a gracious impression in others. And make as many as good as it possibly can. But the fire is most clear when that child of God has a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ himself declared in the Gospel of John that the Holy Ghost's special task was to testify of me and to glorify me. And so within your heart, the one who is the true presence of the Spirit within his heart, he's got an inward desire to testify of Christ, to confess him as his Lord and Savior, to glorify him in his life. He's got a love and a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the titles of the Holy Ghost, because of this fact, was given the title in Peter, the Spirit of Christ. And my friend, this morning, if you've got these marks within your life, my friend, I can assure you that you're Christ. That you've got the divine flame, that you've got the presence of the inward witness of the Spirit. It was J.C. Ryle who wrote, "Show me a man who has these marks, and I acknowledge him as a child of God. He may be poor and lowly in the world. He may be vile in his own eyes and often doubt his own salvation. But he has within him that which comes from above, that will never be destroyed, even the work of the Holy Spirit. God is his. Christ is his. His name is already written in the book of life. And before long, heaven will be his own." In addition to the flax and the flame in the metaphor, there's also the fumes, the smoke. As soon as the flax and the flame are brought together, what does it produce? It produces smoke. A substance that stings the eyes, that chokes the lungs, and poisons the air. Last year in England, 56% of deaths and fires were caused by smoke inhalation. In contrast to 20% that were burns. You see, smoke is the killer. Smoke is a substance that causes offence to our physical bodies. And so in the spiritual world, when the flesh and the spirit are brought together, they create an offensive substance, smoke. A substance that can cloud the judgment. A substance that can get in and hinder the light of God's word from breaking in upon your mind. That can cast up thoughts of objection to the mind and to the heart. And no more is that found but in the weakest believer. For all of us have seen that the weaker the flame is, the stronger the smoke. When do you see the most smoke in a candle? It's when it's been about to be put out. Even when you do put it out, a great big puff of smoke comes up. So within the believers, the weakest heart The one who's got that weakest flame. So he can find this great smoke of objection. It throws up thoughts that can disturb his peace. Such thoughts could be like this. I'm not saved because my faith is not perfect. I lack full assurance. My friend, the fairest fire always produces smoke. The best actions of the best men will always smell something of smoke. And so our actions will always savour something of the old man. That's why this morning we need Christ. We need Christ to perfume our prayers and our actions to make them pleasing before God. You see, there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. That's why this morning we all need a perfect Christ. You see, it's Christ who makes us pleasing before God. It's Him who makes us perfect before Him. Some Christians think that they're worse now than they were before they got saved. See, before the flame of the Holy Ghost was lit within their hearts, they were unaware of their sin and the depths of their corruption within their lives. But when the light of the Holy Ghost was lit within their heart, it began to reveal all their sin, all their wickedness, and all their corruption within their lives. It was like the illustration. I'm sure many of you have seen it when you've sat in your office or in your room. When the blinds are peeked open, you see the shine of light coming into the room. It reveals all the dust particles within that room. But you know, we have to remember, those dust particles were there in that room when the room was dark. And so when the flame of God comes into our lives, it begins to reveal or manifest the sin within our lives. The sin that was already there, but now as the light increases within our hearts, it begins to expose it more and more. Therefore, none are so aware this morning of their sin and of their wickedness than those who are most like Christ. You see, the nearer the countries are one to another, the sharper the conflict between them. My friend, you can have two enemies, two great big enemies, and you can set them on opposite ends of the planet, and you can have peace. When you lock those two enemies in a room together, you're going to have bitter contention. And so within the believer's heart, there's a raging battle between the flesh and the spirit. And you know, this can cause discomfort in the believer's life. It can cast up smokes of doubt, smokes of objection within his mind. But my friend, remember the old saying, the old adage, where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Maybe that's you this morning, and you've been suffering that offense, that smoke. It's been thrown up upon your heart. My friend, remember the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. It's a sign that you're God's, that God's within your heart. You've got the sign of the divine flame within your heart this morning, the presence of the Holy Ghost. Let it be a comfort to you. You know, in closing, can I draw your conclusion to the phrase of the metaphor? If you look again back to our text in Isaiah chapter 42 in the verse 3, we read, "And the smoking flax shall he not quench." You know, the "he" here speaks of Christ, as identified there in verse 1, the servant in whom God delights. So this phrase could be read like this: Christ will not quench the smoking flax. You see, where the flame of devotion burns at all, however feebly and dimly, Messiah will take care not to quench it. Rather, he will tend to it, he'll trim it, and give it fresh oil, and cause it to burn more brightly. See, this phrase, of this metaphor, it reveals Christ's compassion and love. Love for even the weakest believer. Maybe you're sitting in this meeting this morning and you're feeling weak, worthless, and unworthy of God's love. My friend, Christ will not quench the smoking flax. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Finding that which is pleasing within your heart, God's own grace, He bears with you and loves you forevermore. With that everlasting love. Do you remember Christ, how he bore with the many infirmities of his disciples, of the doubting of Thomas, of the denial of Peter? Well, my friend, Christ will bear on with you this morning and your many imperfections, and he'll bear on with you in love and compassion. Not only does this phrase reveal his compassion, but also reveals his tenderness. You know, the verb quench means to suppress or stifle divine influence. And since that verb is written in the negative, not quench, it could be rendered as thus in the positive: Christ will aid, Christ will help, Christ will assist, and Christ will encourage the smoking flax. Or to put it in another way, instead of Christ suppressing or stifling that divine influence within your life, Christ is going to assist it, he's going to aid it, and he's going to encourage it. So not only does Christ love you and bear with your infirmities, but he also helps you. He seeks to aid us in our walk with God, to grow in grace. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So often we can think we're alone in this battle for God. So often we can think it's just us fighting against the devil, the flesh, and the world. But my friend, Christ is right at our side. He's seeking to help us along the way. My friend, cry out to him. He's there ready to strengthen you in your walk with him. But how does he do it? He does it in tenderness. In case the slightest breeze would blow in and snuff out that flame of devotion and love for him within your heart, he does it in tenderness. And to that end this morning, as Christians, we should follow our Master's example to show tenderness and compassion even to the weakest believer. You so often as Christians, we're prone to go and take the mallet, the hammer, to go and remove some fly of a brother's forehead instead of just alerting him or shooing it off. We'd rather knock him out cold than rather seek to help him and encourage him to go on for God. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." We need to show tenderness. We need to show compassion to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Lastly, Christ helps us in our growth as Christians by showing us patience. A past generation knew this well. When they had the old oil lamp within their house to light up their house, they didn't have electric back in those days, they had the old oil lamps. And they knew it was a sure sign when they seen the flickering of the oil lamp, they knew it was a sure sign that they had to go and remove the glass and go and remove the soot and decay. And get the now knife and take off the crust from off that wick. When they'd done it, that oil lamp would burn afresh and brightly again. It was a process that had to be repeated time and time again. It took patience. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, the writer adds here, "Christ, he shall not fail nor be discouraged." In other words, Christ presses on till the work is complete. He shows patience, he shows comfort and tenderness to the believer. You see, tenderness alone could fail. When tenderness reaches that place of frustration, it can just give up. But when tenderness is linked to patience, it gains a persistence to see the job done, to see you perfected after his image. As believers this morning, we should show patience to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not perfected overnight. It's a lifelong battle. It's a continuous thing that happens over a lifetime. Therefore, we have to show patience to younger believers, to new believers in Christ, to our young people. We need to show patience to them. We need to help them on. We've all experienced it when we come to Christ. We can fall and trip up and let the Lord down. Instead of kicking that believer when he's down, we all know how horrible it is when we let the Savior down. Our conscience are grieved. Instead of kicking him when he's down and discouraging him, go around and put your arm around him in compassion and love. Pick him up in tenderness and encourage him. Help him on with the Lord. The biggest problem in the church throughout all its history is a spirit of harshness. It's that cruel word or that bitter word to a believer who's struggling. My friend, that should not be the case. We need to follow Christ's example and show love and compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This metaphor has great comfort to the believer. But we should never use an excuse to say, "Oh well, the flame's never going to go out, and sure, Christ is going to perfect, but I can just rest at ease. I can sit down, take rest at Zion, and just let the Lord do all the work." No, Christ has left us means to grow as Christian. He's given us the house of God to attend every Sunday to grow as Christians. He's given us the prayer meeting to go and attend and to strengthen our faith in prayer. He's given us the Bible so we can read our Bibles daily. And he's given us that grace that we can exercise to others in the workplace and those we meet around us. So God has given us many different means to grow as well. But yes, he will help us, but the Lord has left a responsibility for us too to grow. And so we must use these different means and seek to strengthen our faith and become more like Christ.